welcome all of you to the 2023 Mid-Atlantic Christadelphian Bible School. It is Monday, July the 3rd, and our first speaker this morning is Brother Roger Lewis from the Christ Church North New Zealand Ecclesia. The subject for the week, the secret of sound spiritual reasoning. In today's class, how to master the secret of sound spiritual reasoning. Of our attention to Brother Roger.
Thanks, Brother Bob. And good morning, everyone. Sorry, I jumped the gun there, didn't I? In New Zealand, we say good morning, everyone, and no one answers. So you were about to answer. So, good morning. I'm punched into American time, which is good, because my body clock sort of is all wrong for, I think we're about 7 hours different to you, so it takes a couple of days to get into cycle. But I think that the Monday of the Bible school is always a good day, because at last we get stuck into the studies proper. The weekend to settle in, but now we're underway. So as Brother Bob has mentioned, our subject for this first session in the mornings is on the secret of sound spiritual reasoning. And the idea behind these studies, I suppose, is really to suggest to you this. Here's the basic idea. We can't trust our own human opinion on anything. What you think is worthless. What I think is worthless. The only thing that matters is what God thinks. Now, why that's important is because sometimes we think that we can work our way through life's problems or even ecclesial problems or how we will behave based on our own native human shrewdness. And yet the Bible is full of counsel that says that's a bad idea because we can't trust human nature. We can't trust human thinking. We're, from the days of the Garden of Eden, doomed to think in ways that will be disobedient to God. But the good news is that that's what our Bibles are for. Our Bibles are to give us instruction on what God does want, what God does think, what God does require. But there are some skill sets that we need to develop. So in each of our classes in this first session at the Bible School, we're going to talk about how to develop those skills. And today is about that basic principle of how to master spiritual reasoning. Now, here's the idea behind it. You probably remember that in Genesis chapter 3, we've got the story of the serpent and the woman, and the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So what would those two phrases suggest, by the way? The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3. Any thoughts on that? What was that? What does that term or phrase suggest to you? What does the seed of the serpent describe? Any ideas? Yes. I think that's a pretty good description. Descendants, not literally of the serpent, hopefully, but descendants in as much as we are showing the same style of thinking which the serpent had. And incidentally, that thinking was completely devoid of spiritual thought or content. The serpent reasoned without spiritual connections. So what Genesis chapter 3 says, in effect, is that the world is split into just two groups. Those who think like the seed of the serpent, and those who think like the seed of the woman. You're one of either of those two communities. Seed of the serpent, seed of the woman. If I can put it this way, the red line versus the blue line. There's only two lines. There's only two seeds. And from Genesis, the rest of the Bible will be about the battle between those two seeds. Guess what? Only one will win. Guess what? We know which line will win. The seed of the woman are going to fill the whole earth with God's thinking and glory, eventually and ultimately. But right now, you and I live in a world where the seed of the serpent dominates, totally dominates. question is, how do we face those challenges? How do we cope with them? The answer is the secret of sound scriptural and spiritual reasoning. So here's the evil doctrine of the seed of the serpent. It's a mode of thinking known scripturally as the thinking of the flesh, and it's utterly focused on self. Life is all about me. And the thinking of the seed of the serpent has ever been that way. But Genesis also says that there is a secret power that's possessed by the seed of the woman. And that power is a mode of thinking known as the thinking of the spirit, and that's utterly, utterly, utterly focused on God. Because that's actually what the truth is all about. The truth is not just about serving God. It's about being lost in the greatness of God's purpose. It's about surrendering to the gigantic promise of God's intention to fill the earth with himself, nobody else. God's not intending to save you or me or anyone else so that we can say that we're saved. He's intending to fill the earth with himself. Got to get your head around that. With himself. But by means of a multitude of people who've all learned to think like him and then act like him. And when God can see in each one of us that we think like him and act like him, God says, I need that person to fill the earth with my glory. You will be taken into the kingdom. So there's a focus of mind here that we need to develop, because we're in conflict with the seed of the serpent every day. And that conflict isn't just with people outside. It's going on in their own heads. Seed of the serpent thinking versus seed of the woman thinking every day. How do we face those challenges? So today's session in particular is about getting to grips with that. Now, I want you to see, I want you to think about the example of Christ. Because what's interesting about our Lord is that he always went back to Scripture as the basis of his reasoning and the basis of his thinking. Now, let's have a look at just two or three quotations with regard to that. So if you come to Matthew chapter 12, just notice one expression here in the Matthew Gospel. Matthew chapter 12, verses 2 to 4 says, so here's an issue where Christ was being asked a question by other people, and how did he go about answering that question? Well, Matthew chapter 12, verses 2 to 4 says, when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was in hunger, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. See what Christ says? Haven't you read, he says? Haven't you read your Bibles? Do you want to know the answer to your question? He says, well, you've got to open your Bibles. Don't ask me. Haven't you read? The answer lies somewhere in Scripture, says Christ. Now, here's another one, Matthew chapter 19, just a few chapters later. Some Pharisees came and debated with him on the subject of divorce. And we're told in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 6, it says, the Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Have ye not read, he says? Go back to your Bibles, says Christ. Now, one more, Matthew chapter 22. So, Matthew chapter 22, and reading from verse 28, there was a matter of debate again with the Lord, and this time it concerned the matter of the question of the resurrection. And this is what it says in Matthew 22, reading from verse 28. The Sadducees had this tricky question for him about the resurrection. Seven men married the same woman. And so the question was, finally the woman dies, so whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Because she was married to seven different men, says verse 28 of Matthew 22. And Jesus said, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So do you notice that on each of those occasions, Matthew 12, Matthew 19, Matthew 22, Christ's standard reply was, haven't you read? Haven't you read? Haven't you read? He took people back to the scripture to find the answers to the questions of life. Now, incidentally, if you were going to read that verse correctly, because good Bible reading is the basis for good Bible study, incidentally. If you want to know about the scriptures, you've got to read well. And to read well, you need to feel how the emphasis falls on the passage. So how do you think you should read verse 32? So when it says here, verse 31, as touching the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, now... Would anyone like to have a crack at how you think verse 32 should be read? What word do you think should be emphasized? Yep. So read it out. Give it a crack. No, just verse 32. You can, yeah, try it again. Now, do you think that was read correctly? Any comments on that? Anyone like to change the emphasis? Anyone have a different emphasis? How about this one? Read it again. Good Bible study based on good Bible reading. Verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am. What does am mean? I'm still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even now, I am. Now, how can God still be the God of these three men if they're dead? And Christ's point was, well, because when you read the scriptures correctly, you realize that he can only say, I am still their God, because they still live in my purpose and one day they will be raised. I'm still their God. Their destiny is not finished yet. Now, do you notice how just that one little word, am, you should underline that in your Bibles, because that's the key to that particular verse, don't you think? That's how Christ used the scriptures. He knew which word was crucial to the argument. I am the God was the proof that these men were still alive in God's purpose. Therefore, they have the promise of the resurrection to come. Now, let's just see another phrase, because it's sort of like the same idea. But this time, it's the phrase, it is written, it is written, it is written. So we won't turn those up, but you'll see the idea. We've gone through that first one as an illustration. But that's a second phrase that Christ said. So when certain events were happening in the time, in the Lord's time, and people came to Christ and said, well, what does this all mean? He said, well, it's written, it's written, it's written. Christ took people back to the Bible. That was always his way. And here's a third one. He says in several passages, he was aware of the unfolding purpose of God, even in his own life. He says, this is happening, he says, to me right now, that the scripture might be fulfilled. This is happening to me so that the scripture might be fulfilled. So I think that Christ lived and breathed the scripture every day of his life, because that's how he thought. He thought in scriptural terms. He thought in scriptural words. He thought with scriptural ideas. So whenever there was a matter to be raised or a question to be asked or a problem to be solved, Christ said, well, what does the Bible say? Now, it's probably one of the most famous examples of how the Lord turned to scripture for his answers. Can anyone think of a famous example in scripture when the Lord did that? Probably the most famous of all. Anyone like to suggest what that moment might have been in his life? When was the Lord tested and used scripture? Yep. When he went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted. And the devil came to him and said, what about this? And the Lord said, the Bible says that. And the devil said, what about this? And the Lord said, the Bible says this. And every time the Lord was tested in the wilderness, his solution was to find a scriptural passage that would answer that issue in life. I think that's a really good example for us to follow in our own lives. So let me show you how to, if I do this on a board, imagine that we're just drafting here now, how that might work in terms of a sort of a process that we could follow for the issues of life. So I think that when we try and use the power of scriptural reasoning, that what we've got to do is to use Bible principles to assess the problem, solve the problem, answer the problem. And the good thing about Bible principles is that the moment we involve the Bible in our issues of life, we see the whole matter no longer just from our perspective as a person, but from God's. It's sort of like you've put a different set of spectacles on. We all see our problems in life through our own set of glasses. But imagine someone said, here, put these ones on. These are God's ones. They feel quite different. That's really what going to the scriptures does. It gives us God's perspective on that same problem. That's quite a revolutionary idea. It alters your thinking. It alters your perspective. So that's the first thing. We're going to use Bible principles for that reason. And the second thing is that any problem, you see, might have several Bible principles that could be brought to bear on arriving at a good answer. So often with a problem in life, there's no one place, no one Bible principle that might necessarily handle that issue. But there might be several things, several principles involved in coming to a good answer. Well, developing experience in doing that's a really good thing. Now, let me show you something interesting about Bible principles. They're non-specific. So how you would use them to solve a particular problem has got to be thought out carefully for each individual episode in life. And I think that's a wonderful thing, that Bible principles are non-specific. I'll give you a working example of that in a minute, just to show you how non-specific principles can answer specific problems. And maybe we're left with this thought, that if we can't find satisfactory Bible principles to support what we're doing, then we need to think about why we're doing it and whether we should carry on doing it or not. If we test ourselves by whether we've got sound Bible principles to base our decisions and our actions on, if we're not clear that it's what the Bible says or what the Bible asks or what the Bible thinks, then why are we doing it is a good question. Now, there's another stage to this before we sort of get underway in that process, because I'm going to walk you through a couple of examples of this in our session this morning, so you get the feel of how that flow might work. And here's the first thing you've got to do, is that whenever you think you've got a problem in life, you need to spend a little bit more time to be sure that you've accurately defined the problem itself. Have you got the problem, or are you only looking at a symptom? Would someone like to tell me the difference between symptoms and problems? Yes. Yeah, now, that sounded like a very good summation, but can you just lift your volume and just... Yep, exactly. So a symptom may point to the problem, it's a clue to the problem, but it ain't the problem. So your answer was good, because if you solve the problem, the symptoms will go away. But if you only focus on fixing the symptom, then the problem remains. You know, that's one of the most profound things to learn in life. Learning the difference between symptoms and problems. You think you've got problems in life, but have you really figured them out, or are you simply fiddling around with symptoms because you haven't been honest enough or deep enough in your thinking to get to the problem? Got to get to the problem. That's stage one. Stage two, once you're convinced that you've understood the problem, is now what Bible principles might be directly involved in answering this problem. And then what specific Bible passages could be relevant to that problem. And then finally, so what overall biblical solution would we want to apply to that problem? Now, I do have a whiteboard here. Let me just see if I can, I never quite know what number to punch here. Oh, that's good, that worked well. Is there a pen? Yes, there's a pen. I'm just going to move over to the whiteboard and pull it in because I just want to talk to you about a problem I set for a class in New Zealand. So can everyone see that all right from where you are? All good? So this was in New Zealand. We have what's called Schools of the Prophets weekends, which is a group of young men coming together for Bible study and to develop Bible study skills. And we also have Daughters of Sarah weekends, where we get young ladies together to actually get their heads stuck into Scripture as well. So this was from a Daughters of Sarah weekend. So it was only young ladies. And this was the problem that we asked them to solve. So you think about that process of what's the problem, what Bible principles might be involved, what Bible passages might be involved, and finally, what solution do you think we should reach or come to? So what I'd like you to do is this. In your, you're basically in the tables you're at, I'll get you to turn around and face the two guys behind you. I'll get you to join the three guys in front of you. You two are fine. So anyone else with twos are fine. I'll get you to come and collaborate with these two over here. And the others can just sort of stay in your groups as to where you are. Because I'm going to ask you to just quickly talk about this at your table. Now, here's the thing. I'm not going to give you too much time. So this is going to be time compressed. Incidentally, did you know that that's a very good idea? If I said to you, what are the three most important things you want to accomplish in your life? Your time starts now. You've got 3 minutes. Did you know that you'll come up with as good an answer in that 3 minutes than if I'd given you 3 hours? There's something about compressing time that forces your brain into attention. So sometimes shortening the time produces a better answer. That's worth just thinking about for the future. So here was the problem that we talked about. We said it was called the pink hat puzzle. So we said, here's the problem. A young lady from a meeting is walking down the street one day, and it turns out that there's a hat shop in her town, right on the main street. And as she's walking down the street one day, she notices in the window a rather delightful pink hat. It's sort of quite big. It's sort of sombrero-like. It's got a little bit of fruit and vegetables on the side, but it's a really nice colour, and it goes perfectly with a pink outfit she's got at home. She thinks that hat would be the perfect match. I could wear that to the meeting. So the question we put to the group of young ladies at this class was, what are the issues around this problem? The problem of should she buy the pink hat or not? And what recommendation would you give to the young lady as to whether she should buy it or not? What biblical principles do you think might be involved? So I'm going to give you 2 minutes, 3 minutes to talk about that in your groups. But here's the thing. What I said to the young group of ladies at that class was, I said, by the way, just so you know, you can look up Strong's Concordance if you like, but there's no Bible verse about pink hats. That's your problem. So the question is, if there's no Bible verse about pink hats, how could you possibly solve that problem concerning a pink hat? Because you need to think about what you think the real problem is. And now, what Bible passages might be relevant. You ready? Your time starts now. 3 minutes. What do you think the issues are? What scriptural principles might be involved? Okay, half your time is gone. Okay. Now, any thoughts? Anyone got any thoughts? So let's start with what do you think the principles were? Can you think of any principles that might be involved in this coming to a good answer to this question? What did you all come up with? Don't all speak at once. Yes? The wealth of the person. That's right, it could be a $700 Dior hat. Who knows? Could be highly expensive. It may not be a $3 version. That's right. So, but you actually had two different things there. So one of the things you said is there could be an issue of distraction, correct? And if it's a bit sombrero-like, it might be distracting in the middle of the meeting, couldn't it? Every time she stands up to sing a hymn. So it could be distraction. But you said also there could be a matter of wealth. It might be difficult to determine that, but there could be people looking at the hat thinking, well, I actually paid for that. So yes, that could be part of the distraction, it's the cost. So yes, that could be an issue. Good. Anything else? Any other issues that might be brought to bear on the pink hat puzzle? Yes. Yes. So there's an issue about motive or attitude, isn't there? And so we're not certain at this stage, but it's a good question because the moment you talk about motive, you've introduced another very interesting topic because why would she be wearing a head covering at the meeting? Because I have to. No, because the head covering is a symbol of something. So now, beyond the hat itself, why is she even thinking about the hat? Because it's actually a head covering and she's going to the meeting. So now the question of what head coverings symbolize anyway comes into it. What does the scripture teach about head coverings? And it could be that based on what the scripture teaches about head coverings, might have some questions about whether the pink hat is suitable to illustrate what the head covering is supposed to be teaching. So, any other thoughts? They were all good ones so far. Excellent. Any others? Any other issues you think might be involved? Yes. Now, why might it deter their faith? And so whether it was a distraction or not, it could be, and it's linked to motive, it could be that her desire is to look like the bee's knees. And so now the question is, should that be how she's walking into the meeting? Should that be her spirit? Look at me. Look at me. Oh, do look at me. So there's a question of what is, and that's back to your motive thing, is what's her... So it could be that one of the questions is this about... attracting attention? And if so, is that a good idea for her to do? And would it be better for her to attract attention to herself by other more godly mechanisms than the pink hat? If it turns out that her pink cat is positively gorgeous, but when you speak to her, she's got an empty head and an empty mind and nothing interesting to say, then the pink cat's probably not the right basis for attracting people. There could be other more interesting things that she could work on than the pink cat. So suddenly, now isn't it interesting, because when you start, you think, pink cat, there's no Bible verse on pink cat, I can't solve this problem from the Bible. What do you mean solve from the Bible? But the moment you start thinking about the issues around the pink cat, do you think there could be Bible principles about wealth, Bible verses about wealth? Yep. Are there Bible passages about head coverings? Yep. Are there Bible passages about motive, the motive of the heart? Yes. Could there be issues from Scripture about whether you should dress in a way that attracts attention? Are there scriptural principles, incidentally, on how both men and women should dress when coming into the presence of God? Yes. So if we had the time, which we don't, what we would do is start to populate those different aspects or principles now with the relevant Bible passages that stand behind those principles. And when we were able to put all that on the whiteboard, we might then come to a conclusion now. What should we do? And it might be that we as a group would debate all of that, put all the scriptural passages down, read them all out and say, you know what, I don't think she's a bard. Our advice to the young lady is, don't buy the hat. For this reason and this reason and this reason and this reason, and we've actually reasoned it out scripturally, and yet there's not a single Bible passage about pink hats. So here's what I'm really trying to show you. I don't believe there's a problem in your life that can't be solved by the Bible. God's got an answer for it somewhere. You've got to find it. Your challenge is to find the Bible answer. But it's there. It's always there. And by the way, the sisters that had a look at that puzzle, they went away for 45 minutes. And the way they went, 45 minutes. They came back absolutely brimming over with Bible passages and absolutely convinced what advice they should give to the young lady. But when they were given the task, they said, what? Pink hats? What? Doesn't matter what your problem is. The answer will be found in Scripture. So let's graphically portray that. What we've done is this. We said, okay, what's the real problem? And we've put that in the center. And then around that, we've said, what key Bible principles might be involved in assessing this problem or that are implicated in this problem? And then around that we've said, what Bible passages are relevant to talking about those principles? So you see what we've done. We've started with a problem in the middle. We've said, can we think about how the Bible talks about the issues around that problem? And now can we finally look at the scriptural passages themselves that might help to come to that solution? We could do it the other way around, by the way. You could do it that what are the Bible passages that spring to mind, and out of that, what Bible principles might be involved. So sometimes a principle might come to your mind, another time a Bible passage might come to your mind. Sort of doesn't matter, really. Whichever way you do it, you're going to end up with the same result. The problem in the middle, Bible passages and Bible principles surrounding it, so that you come to a well-reasoned decision and conclusion about how to deal with that problem. Now, have you got a problem in life? Right now? Don't tell me, by the way. But have you got one? Pull out a piece of paper and privately just work your way through those circles. Do your best to see if you could work through that process of biblical thinking that says, have I really got the problem analysed? And now what Bible principles and Bible passages might be brought to bear so that I come to a conclusion? Now, let me show you another working illustration. And this time, I'll give you some time, but even less time. So I'm going to give you a problem to start with. You ready? Here's the problem. So there's an ecclesial appeal received to support a new Christadelphian initiative for assistance in needy countries. It's a brochure. The brochure doesn't mention any specific preaching activity, but it does state that the focus is on broad community social welfare projects to help alleviate human suffering. And caring support workers may in fact be needed for involvement in many of the projects. The entire enterprise will be operated by a committee of responsible brothers and sisters and be properly administered under the terms of a charitable trust. Question. Now, just keep this to yourself. I don't want you to say out loud, but I want you to come to what you think your personal answer would be, but I'm only going to give you 5 seconds to decide. So the question is, would you support that initiative or not? What do you think? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You got a decision? Yes or no? Good, don't tell me. Now, let's go back to our process of saying, well, let's have a look at the problem, shall we? And now let's try and put on God's spectacles and say, what do I think Scripture would lead me to do in terms of making a decision about this? So this is the problem in the middle. The problem is, should we establish and support global social welfare programs, which is what this brochure is all about? Should we do that, yes or no? But this time we're going to say, what does Scripture say? So now I'm going to put the boxes in around the circle for you. So here's the boxes. What does Christ teach on the subject? What was the example of the apostles? What's the role of a stranger and a pilgrim? And lastly, what Bible evidence do you think is in favour of supporting that program, and what biblical evidence might there be against? So now I'm going to give you 2 minutes in your groups to see if you can think about any scriptural passages to answer any one of those questions. All right? So can you remember anything Christ says about the poor, for example? What did the apostles do in terms of social welfare programs? Can you think of any Bible passages that might be relevant to the question? And lastly, what's the role of a stranger and pilgrim? 2 minutes, your time starts now. What scriptures? Okay, 1 more minute. Okay, so what did you come up with? Any thoughts? Actually, I've got to do this in order. So the first question is, let's start with the one at the top. Did anyone come up with anything that Christ teaches on that subject? Yes? Love your neighbour as yourself? Yes? That's true, by the way. But remember what the problem is. Should we establish and support global social welfare problems? How big are you going to make your neighbour here? So it's not saying, by the way, because the Bible's very clear that we should love our neighbour as ourselves, but neighbour probably in that context means someone you bang into regularly who really is your neighbour. It doesn't mean you rush off into the world and build a global program. So it's not that that quotation's wrong, but it may not be exactly relevant to this question. Anything else in terms of what Christ said? Yes? Say that again. The Good Samaritan is an example. That's Luke 10, isn't it? But again, notice that he came into contact with a man on the road, didn't he? I don't think we could use that passage to support a global social welfare program. Because setting up a global social welfare program is, you haven't bumped into any neighbour or person on the road at all. You've gone out to do something of your own initiative when there was no neighbour around to actually help. So, again, the passage is absolutely correct, but may not be supportive of the question, answering the question. Any other passages? Yes. Oh, now there's an interesting passage. And you're right. Christ said, actually, he said, the poor have you with you always. So I had absolutely right. That was Matthew 26 you had, wasn't it? So he does say that in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and John 12. And he also says the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, what do you think Christ meant when he said that? When Christ said you have the poor with you always, do you think that Christ therefore was saying, I couldn't care less about the poor? What do you think he was meaning? What do you think Christ is teaching? Any thoughts on that? What do those passages tell us about the thinking of Christ, which presumably is the thinking of God? What do you reckon? See, I think that probably what we ought to conclude from those passages is that Christ is saying the matter of poverty in the world is a real problem, but I'm not here to solve that problem, says Jesus. The poor will always be here. By the way, always be here until when? When he says the poor are with you always, how long will the poor be with us, therefore? Anyone like to suggest a termination moment for when the poor will no longer be with us? Yes? The kingdom, probably even the start of the kingdom, because when Christ comes, I think poverty will be removed. But until the kingdom, says Christ, it won't be. What we need to do is preach the gospel to the poor. Why should we preach the gospel to the poor rather than give them a social welfare program? Any thoughts? Because a social welfare program is going to feed them and house them and clothe them, and that means nothing in terms of the ultimate purpose of God. That so they can live their mortal lives and die as sinners, seed of the serpent thinking, unchanged. God is not here to alleviate the problem of poverty so that people can ignore him. What Christ was saying is that the best blessing we can give to the poor is the promise of the kingdom. But we cannot solve world poverty, says Christ, and we're not here to do it. What about the apostles? Well, we're told in Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 14, Colossians 1, 1 Timothy 3, the apostles preached the gospel, preached the gospel, preached the gospel, preached the gospel. They didn't run around building social welfare programs. In fact, the only occasions where social welfare is mentioned in apostolic times is Acts 6, verse 1. Anyone know, without turning up Acts 6, verse 1, what Acts 6 is about? Clue, it's in Jerusalem. What's Acts 6 about? Anyone got it on the top of their head? Acts 6. There was a problem with the widows in the Jerusalem ecclesia. That's a different matter. That's poverty in the ecclesia. There was a problem in Romans 15 with bringing, and 2 Corinthians 8, with developing what was called the Jerusalem Poor Fund, where Gentile ecclesias brought money together to give to the Jewish ecclesia for the brothers and sisters in poverty. Oh yes, they worried about the brothers and sisters. That was part of the community they belonged to, and they did something to try and help that. Question: what's the role of a stranger and a pilgrim? Do you think being a stranger and a pilgrim is consistent with building social welfare programs? What does stranger and pilgrim mean, essentially? What would you think it means? Oh, I love that. That's very nice. Two things. Someone who doesn't belong, but they're looking for a place to go. It's absolutely what the Bible says. We're strangers in the present order of things, but we're only pilgrims because we're passing through en route to another country. But when we get to that country, we've got citizenship rights. The Bible says we've got citizenship rights in the kingdom. That's the country we're travelling to. But in the meantime, we're strangers and pilgrims passing through. It's not our job to take control of the ills of this present world and say, we'll solve them. No, no, no. That's not what the saints are doing. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament teach that the saints are separated from this present world as sojourners who have no part in this order of things. And if that's our spirit and our calling and our purpose, do you think we should be building social welfare programs to solve the current problems of the world? And the answer is, I don't think so. Actually, what the Old Testament and the New Testament do teach is that if your brother was in need, you need to reach out and help him. And maybe the best passage of all is that one in Galatians 6. Now, without turning it up, can anyone quote what they think Galatians 6 verses 8 to 10 might be about? I'll give you a starting phrase. As we therefore have opportunity, let us... Can anyone finish the quotation? Let us do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. Do good unto all, because you do have neighbours, but especially, says Paul, to the household of faith. Our focus is on the community that we're part of and belong to. We're not here to solve the problems of the world. Christ will solve the problems of the world when he comes. Now, isn't that interesting? Oh, by the way, passages on the other side, I couldn't find any. What I mean by that is I couldn't find any that would support establishing global social welfare programs. Now, without revealing what you decided at the start, were you in favour of supporting the initiative or not in favour of supporting the initiative? And have you possibly changed your mind as a result of bringing scripture to bear on what we should or shouldn't be doing in this present order of things? You don't have to answer. But if any of you changed your mind as a result of the scriptures being brought to bear, well, then maybe that's been what today's session's all about. That what we might think we would do when examined through scripture might not be what we should do. We want to try and see it through the lens of God. And the lens of God is only found in scripture. So can I commend that little idea of circles and squares to your attention? Because it's a really good idea. Next time you've got a problem in life, you think, oh, woe is me, I've got a problem. Great. Pull a piece of paper out and have an exercise to do that. And the critical thing is, in the middle circle, have you really got the right problem? Not just a symptom, but the problem itself. Now try and work your way out through those squares. And if you can do that, you'll be on the way to this secret of sound spiritual and scriptural reasoning that can help to frame all the decisions you start to make in life and suddenly find that you're bringing God into the picture and making better decisions, more God-centered decisions that are likely to result in the blessing of God as a result of that. So I think at that point, I'm 1 minute over. I apologize, but the class is closed. Thank you. See you tomorrow morning.